Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Srimad Bhagavatam, 3rd Canto, Chapter 6, entitled Creation of the Universal Form, Text Number 6. Hiranmaya Sapurusha,
Hiranmaya Sapurusha,
Sahasra Parivatsaram,
Sahasra Parivatsaram,
Andakosa Uvasapsu,
Andakosa Uvasapsu,
Sarvasattva Pabrinita,
Sarvasattva Pabrinita.
Hiranmaya,
Hiranmaya,
the God of Dakshai Vishnu,
the God of Dakshai
Vishnu, who also assumes the Virata Rupa,
who also assumes the Virata Rupa,
Saha,
Saha,
he,
Purusha,
Purusha, incarnation of Godhead,
incarnation of Godhead,
Sahasra,
Sahasra,
1,000,
1,000.
Parivatsaram,
celestial years,
Andakoshe, within the global universe,
Uvasa,
resided,
Apsu,
on the water, Sarvasattva,
all living entities lying with him.
Upabrimhitaha,
so spread.
Translation, the gigantic Virata Purusha, known as Hiranmaya, lived for 1,000 celestial years on the water of the universe, and all the living entities lay with him. After the Lord entered each and every universe as the Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, half of the universe is filled with water. The cosmic manifestation of the planetary systems, outer space, etc., which are visible to us, is only one half of the complete universe. Before the manifestation takes place, and after the entrance of Vishnu within the universe, there's a period of 1,000 celestial years. All the living entities injected within the womb of the Mahatattva are divided in all universes within the incarnation of Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, and all of them lie down with the Lord until Brahma is born. Brahma is the first living being within the universe, and from him all other demigods and living creatures are born. Manu is the original father of mankind, and therefore in Sanskrit, mankind is called Manushya. Our humanity in different qualities is distributed throughout the various planetary systems. Om Ajnana Timirandasya Gyanandana Salakaya Shakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Si Guruve Namah Si Chaitanya Mano Vistam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapanantikam Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Yutapada Kamalam Sri Gurum Vaishnavamsya Sri Rupam Sahagrajatam Sahaganaranganitam Vidantam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Purijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sahaganalalita Sri Visakam Vidamsya He Krishna Karuna Sindha Dinabandho Jagatpate Gopesa Gopika Ganta Radha Kanta Namastate Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavane Svare Vishabana Suta Devi Pranamadipaye Vancha Kalpa Tiruvicha Vipassanu Yevicha Paditanam Pavane Vyo Vaisnare Vyo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaura Bhaktavinoda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare So we find here in a little more detailed description of the creation. And we see how in the beginning, after the universes have emanated from the body of Mahavishnu, and the Mahatattva has become active, that at that time the Lord expands himself and enters within to each universe. It is said that the Lord then is filling that universe with water from his transcendental body, and half of the universe is filled with water and the other half is where the 14 planetary systems are situated. Then, in due course of time, Lord Garbha Dakshaya Vishnu manifests a lotus flower from his navel, and then Lord Brahma appears upon that lotus flower. Here it is said that takes 1,000 celestial years before Lord Brahma actually appears. And at that time, all the living entities are still in a dormant state. The living beings, they originate in the spiritual world and then come to a state where they enter into tatastha. Tatastha is the, tata means the edge, it is the marginal state, neither in the spiritual world nor in the material world. This is the state where the living being enters into contemplation upon his upon his nature, that it is within his nature to not only be the servant of Krishna, but also to be Ishvara, and or the controller, or enjoyer. And when just that contemplation is there, that is when the living entity enters into a neutral state. So it is not that in the spiritual world, in the midst of loving Krishna, suddenly envy develops. And it's like, why do I have to serve Krishna? That's not the case. It is simply that upon eternity, the living entity discovers an aspect of his own nature. And when he dwells on it, then for that moment, he is in tatastha, he is in a marginal state, the state where he's not absorbed in service. Then from that state, he can immediately return. What is this? I am not involved now in the nectarian service of the Lord. Let me immediately resume that service. Or one can become curious. As they say in English, curiosity kills the cat. It is curiosity that can bring the living entity to the point where he decides, yes, maybe I want to try out that material realm. Then the living beings come into the material energy, anadi bahya mukha, and they are here since time immemorial. The universes are manifest for a period of time during the day of Brahma, and the universes also again disappear into the poreholes of Mahavishnu. At that time, all the living entities who are within the material universes are also entering into the body of Mahavishnu and reside there during the night of Brahma and in a dormant state. Then, when Mahavishnu glances upon the Mahatattva, the living beings are impregnated into the Mahatattva. And then we see that the Lord expands himself again as Garbha Dakshaya Vishnu. It said, all living beings, they lie with him. Then a lotus flower is manifesting from the navel of Garbha Dakshaya Vishnu, and upon that lotus flower, Lord Brahma appears. Then it is said all the planetary ingredients are within the whirl or in the center of that lotus flower. And it is Lord Brahma who places then the various ingredients in their place. In this way, the creation is described. Now, there may still be more detail that we could inquire into and that we could desire to know. And it's not given in Srimad Bhagavatam. Because Bhagavatam is not a technical manual about the creation. That's not the purpose of Srimad Bhagavatam. Bhagavatam is describing the creation. And the essential reason why Bhagavatam is describing the creation is to describe how at every stage of the creation, that creation is intimately connected with the Supreme Lord. And that is the essence of the whole thing, to understand how it is intimately connected with the Supreme Lord. It is not about nuts and bolts. It's not like, but you know, how does it exactly all fit together and possibly, but at what stage are the living beings exactly, being placed in their bodies and so on? And it's like, can you give the exact point in time when this process is happening? And what is the exact process by which it's happening? It's not important. It's not the essence. It's not why the creation is described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. The Srimad Bhagavatam is the book that is dedicated to the glorification of the Supreme Lord. That is where it gets its name. The Bhagavatam, Bhagavat, means everything related to the Supreme Lord. Everything related to Bhagavan. So the creation is very much related to Bhagavan. It is very much, he is part of it at every stage. And this is what Bhagavatam is trying to make us understand, so that when we see anything material, that we can always remember it's not material at all. It may appear material, but actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead is behind everything, at every moment. And his involvement is always there. Even after the whole thing has been created, he's still involved with the three modes of material nature. Just as the Chaturvyuha, Vasudeva, Sankarsan, Padyumna, and Aniruddha, and how it is explained that Aniruddha is the controlling deity of the mind. And that the mind is emanating from the mode of goodness, and so on, and then again. So in this way we see how the Lord is involved. He still is involved, even after the creation. He never leaves us alone, that is the essence. He is there at every stage when the living being enters into the material world, not only as Paramatma, but in so many expansions and in so many ways is Krishna involved with our material sojourn or our material situation. And never for a moment are we abandoned. Never for a moment are we without Krishna. But it appears to be so. Avritam jnanam etena duspurena nalena cha kamarupena kunteya. No. Duspurena nalena cha. Anyway, the point is we become covered. Avritam jnanam etena, our original knowledge of the Supreme Lord, becomes covered. We forget conveniently about his existence. Sarvasya chaham vidhi sannivisto matasmitir jnanam apovanamscha. Remembrance and forgetfulness come from me. That is what Krishna says. I am present within all living beings, but remembrance and forgetfulness of these facts are coming from me. Krishna is facilitating the living being to actually live out that role of Ishwaroham aham bhogi. I am the controller. I am the enjoyer. And therefore, Krishna himself must temporarily disappear. Because otherwise, how can we be the controller in front of Krishna? No one can be the controller. Therefore, there is no Krishna. Therefore, God is dead, as in Zarathustra, thus spake Zarathustra. We find this interesting description in Nietzsche, in the Antichrist. He is describing how this sage is seated in a cave. And he is seated in that cave in meditation, and he's waiting. He knows exactly when the first rays of sunshine will come around the corner, because he has been in that cave for a long time. And this day, as the sun is coming around the corner, he has been waiting for this moment. And this day, it is different than all those other days, because this day he has a unique realization, and he has decided to go down the mountain. And as he's coming down the mountain, and the sage is coming to the people are receiving him and with eagerness and ready to hear. And ready to hear something about the Supreme Lord from him. And the sage is smiling. And he and the sage knows. And he has just come to the realization that God does not exist. He's basically what we used to call a blooped devotee. He's basically just trying to deny the existence of God now. God is dead, Nietzsche said, so that we can be. There is room for the Supreme Lord. Of course, the Bengali proverb says, Swakuni swape gora maruna. The vulture is sitting there, and he is cursing. You know, when you are a vulture, life is not exactly like that of a human being, in the sense that you get regular meals. It's not like about regular meals, because as a vulture, you have to wait till someone dies, and when nobody dies, no breakfast. It's rough. You know? So this is a complication in vulture life. Therefore, it is not unknown that vultures point a wing at some fat cow and say, I curse you to die. So, but the curse of the vulture doesn't work. The cows don't die. So declaring God dead is out of convenience, so that we can take that place, Ishwaroham aham bhogi. So the two go hand in hand. That is why within this universe, the Supreme Lord is invisible. This is the big issue. We have a huge variety of religions in the world. Sometimes on an airport, it reminds me of a religious exhibition. You may see some Jews with two little curls on the side and the black hat on the back. You may see a Spanish priest, you know, in traditional outfit with big black boots as well. You may see some Greek Orthodox Catholic, you know, like in a long robe and some high hat. You definitely see a few Arabs, right? And you see some representatives of the Taliban. Who somehow or other at the security search have to go through the random search. Somehow it's completely random. So, and so on. All these things we may see, and in the midst of it,
we see Hare Krishna also. And there are, you know, and I was on a plane coming from Canada into New York, and the man next to me said, "Brother, I had a dream." I said, "Brother, tell me all about it." He said, "I had a dream where the whole world was united in peace." I said, "Brother, wonderful dream, wonderful." He said, "Yes, I had a dream of a world without religion." I said, okay. I said, all right. I said, like, you know, that's very good. I just have one question. I mean, what you're going to do with me? You know, it's like, said, like, you know, I'm older now, and it's like a bit difficult to start again, you know, given so many years to this, and can't really change now. So what you going to do with me? Then he had a good look at me, without a smile, and he said, "You are a problem." I was a problem. Okay. So, religion is often created with wars and all these things. India also had a response to religion in a movie called Oh My God. And the movie is interesting because it starts with a man in Bombay who has a shop where he sells murtis. Yes, and he has a murti of Krishna also, many murtis, and this one person comes into the shop, an old man, and then he looks around and he sees the deity of Krishna on a pedestal. And immediately he likes that deity, you know. And like shopkeeper sort of looks outside at his car and he sees it's from Rajasthan, you know, Krishna, right? And he also sees something Sai, so he knows, you know, it's a bit influenced by Sai Baba. Anyway, the shopkeeper goes like, "Oh, yes." When the he points at all the murtis in the shop, and when the man looks at Krishna, he says, "Oh, no, that one I cannot not sell. No. That one brings blessings to my whole shop. Oh, no, that one I cannot sell. That one I got from a special Baba." Yes, he was 350 years old, and he had personally worshipped his deity for all these years. And then somehow or other I met him in Rishikesh, you know. He said, oh, you must take this. Krishna wants to go with you. Yes. And he said, that I must keep this deity. Yes. That I cannot sell this deity is for somebody special. It cannot be given to anyone. It must, one day, someone will come from Rajasthan. Right? Only that person can have this deity. And then says, "I am from Rajasthan." So, anyway, he sells the deity for a huge amount and everything. Then the man goes to the deity and he puts a new deity of Krishna on the pedestal from a box in the go down. You know, a typical Indian story. Yeah. So then, you know, to make a long story short, then he goes, he has to get his son. He was like a teenager. And he goes on his scooter and his son is in some religious function, and there are these sadhus from religious institution, and one is stepping with his feet, with his bare feet, on a tray with red kumkum paste, and then he steps on a cloth to leave his footprints, which will be distribute it to the highest donor of the day. And it just goes on like that, and in the back, Jai Jagadish Sade. And then there's another one, some Baba, sort of dressed in a short dhoti, and he's eating bananas all the time. He's like a bold sadhu with tilak, and all the time he's eating bananas. Anyway, so they're making real fun of the sadhus, and you see how these religious institutions are just exploiting everyone. And then at one point in the background there is some music, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna. So, you know, it's like even there is a hint, but it is a subtle one because it's not Hare Krishna Ma mantra, it's Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, which everybody know who those are. So we're also thrown in, and then what happens is there's an earthquake. That night, there is an earthquake. Oh, no, I forgot something. This shopkeeper then is just saying that there's a big puja going on, and he's in the middle of it, wants his son to come home. So he makes a public announcement on the speaker saying that all the deities are drinking milk, and astrologically, for one more hour. So everyone runs home to the temples to see all the deities, and they leave the religious function. Then the sadhus curse him. Then that night, there is an earthquake. Destroys nothing, a few things, including his shop. And then he goes to the insurance, and the insurance says, it's an act of God. So we don't pay for act of God, it's in the small letters. And just then in the end, he decides to take God to court. And there's a whole thing, you know, and he takes the representatives of God to court. He takes all the religions to court. And so on. So, religion has often been accused. Religion has been accused. And to tell you the truth, I mean, I also don't like organized religion. I don't know about you. I mean, organized religion, when joining the Hare Krishna movement, I didn't like it that there was a temple commander. I mean, it didn't kind of feel like, you know, very nice. Authority, right? Something in me wanted to rebel, you know, authority. Don't want authority. Organized religion. The devotees in 1966, now we're celebrating the incorporation of ISKCON, but the devotees were a bit shocked, and they go like, they were thinking, what do we need this for? Institution. Institution. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta also speaks about institutions. He's speaking about the dams and dikes that are trying to limit the flow of love of God. So institution. And yet, Srila Prabhupada and Srila Bhaktisiddhanta started institution. And yet, we have religion and we have these systems. And the conclusion of the Oh My God movie is we want Krishna, but we don't want institution. Right? And yet the institution is carrying the tradition, preserving the tradition. At the time of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, there was only Parampara institution. He instituted Guru. In the beginning, he preached in South India after sannyas without institution, without any books, and without giving initiations. And we see, at that time he simply preached about the chanting of the holy name and about the philosophy of Srimad Bhagavatam. But we don't see that much remained. When we read the Chaitanya Charitamrita, we're reading that there were many people converted. But where are they? Where are their, where are those, their followers? Where are the next generations? Somehow or other, it seems to have merged into the South Indian culture, because we don't see a lot of Chaitanya following in the South. But it's not surprising when there was no institution, no books, no initiation, because where to connect? So, therefore, these things are there. Therefore, formalizing things in a form, a form. We can see there has been discussion about the dress. When Prabhupada saw devotees in dhoti and kurta, Prabhupada said, Vaikuntha man. But then it has been said, but the kurta is a later addition, which was introduced, which is a Muslim thing, and which was introduced by Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur to compete with the Ramakrishna mission, because they were wearing kurta. And so then Srila Bhaktisiddhanta put his men also in kurta, because prior to that they were all wearing no sewn cloth. So what about all these things? Is it spiritual? Are these clothes then spiritual? Are the kurtas spiritual? We are wearing kurtas in the name of spiritual cloth, but is it spiritual when they are actually Muslim cloth? What do you think of that? Man, take your kurtas off right now. They have no grounding in spiritual tradition. Maybe they were from Muslim origin, but they've been spiritualized by Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. He made them spiritual, simply by his desire. Such a personality. That is what great personalities can do. What great acharyas can do. They can just turn matter into spirit. It's like, I always like to remind people of that tree in Tonkin Square Park where Srila Prabhupada went. And under that tree he chanted. And whenever I'm in New York, I go to that tree. Because a few years ago, when I went to that tree, I decided that, you know, well, I decided this time I'm gonna do it, you know. This time I'm gonna hug the tree. I'm from a Protestant country, you know, the Netherlands, and in the Netherlands we don't hug trees, you know. We don't, it's not Dutch, it's not something you do. I feel weird when I hug trees, you know. So in Vrindavan, I never did it, you know. I sort of become really self-conscious when I stand there hugging a tree and everyone's looking at me. So I never hugged a tree in all these years in Vrindavan, but I thought, this tree, I'm gonna hug it, you know. No matter what people think, I'm gonna hug that tree. And as I hugged the tree, I thought, now I have to pray, right? So I prayed, and it's sort of natural to pray to at that place from where Krishna consciousness began and spread all over the world, for the strength to spread Krishna consciousness all over the world. So I was praying like that for the strength. I finished my prayer, finished my hug, turned around, and there's a boy standing under the tree. And he says, what do I have to do to become a monk like you? And I realized, it's a desire tree. It's a desire tree. Now, I have different theories. One theory is that Srila Prabhupada, just by being under that tree, transformed the tree and made it into a desire tree. That's one theory. Another theory is that a desire tree came from the spiritual world and stood there in Tonkin Square Park waiting for Prabhupada to appear. Right? And they are eternal associates. Right?
That's another option.
But whatever it is, that tree is a desire tree. So if you ever go to Tompkins Square Park, don't forget to go to that desire tree and say a prayer, whatever it is. You know, it comes true. I guarantee you. So the pure devotees, they can create such trees, such situations. They can create tirthas. They can actually create a movement which is transcendental. A movement which is an institution, even an institution they can make which is invested with transcendental potency and purifies. It is possible. So, therefore, even rebels fit in somehow or other if they're transcendental. That's what I'm telling myself when my mind is rebelling against the institutional element. Being a Dutchman, I have to rebel against something that is also part of our national heritage, rebellion. Otherwise, why would such a country even exist? We would have been, it's like one day Preetu taught me, after all, Kadamba Kanana Swami, Holland is just a German province. And I told him, never, Preetu, never. I must admit, he appealed to my bodily identification. It came out, the Dutchman came out, never. So the Germans gave up. They said, okay, let them be a country. These people are too much. Anyway, back to Krishna. The only reason why I'm bringing this up and coloring it in with some stories to make it more entertaining is that the rebellious nature is within every living being. And every living being, due to its rebellious nature, gets caught up in this whole process of creation. And here we are, and we are subjected to the entire material energy. And as a result, we are subjected to forgetfulness. And then it takes a whole revival process to bring back our Krishna consciousness. And for that, we do require support, a process, association, and all, and a discipline, and even dress helps, because it protects. Whether it's a kurta or a chadar, that doesn't really matter. It helps if you dress in a different dress than everybody else. As soon as you take it off and you put on the regular clothes, you're one of them. Nobody can see the difference. Now, the only thing that separates me from people is my state of consciousness. It's internal. Now it's internal. Nobody can see it anymore. And now, if I wish to be like everybody else, I can. Oh, yes. Whereas, you know, when you walk around in a dhoti, and if you would smoke a cigarette, someone would come up to you, hey, aren't you guys supposed to refrain from smoking? The public will catch you. Yeah. Hey, aren't you guys supposed to be vegetarians? Hey. Ordinary people will come from anywhere and just lecture you. Say, hey, you can't do that. No, not in those clothes. Yes. So in this way, all these different elements of protection, do we need them? Do we really have to have them? You know, do I have to wear Indian clothes? I mean, in Scandinavia, you know? I mean, like, well, you know, you can have some Unterhosen, lange Unterhosen, yeah, or something like this, right? And a huge Swedish winter coat, and then you walk in the flapping, you know, with flapping cloth in the winter, right? Looking at everyone wearing pants and thinking, you know, actually, pants are quite practical. I mean, at times one may think. I mean, dhotis and staircases, or saris and staircases. I mean, and then, you know, in service of Krishna, carrying a tray with some edibles up the staircase. You get, have you heard of X-legs, you know? I mean, the only way to go up the stairs is with X-legs, right? Have you also experienced it? Boy, is it intense. I mean, there are 1,000, I can write a book, 1,001 ways to trip over a dhoti. Anyway. But when you sit, it's amazing, right? Is really great. You can sit cross-legged and brahminically cover your feet and everything. So, whatever. For spiritual life, perfect dhotis, saris. Because they cover. They cover. What is better covered? Because lust is governing everything in this world. Every moment is governed by lust. Every aspect of life is controlled by lust. When we see that in some religions they cover the ladies from head to toe, you know, then we go like, this is extreme, you know, extreme, extreme. But then there was a magazine called The New Yorker. It's a famous magazine. A cartoon magazine. It has very sharp cartoons, and the cover of one of those magazines was really interesting because it showed three ladies on a park bench. One was a Muslim lady, and you didn't see anything except for the eyes. Right? Then next, she was sitting on one end on the bench. On the other end of the bench, there was a nun. You didn't see much more, you know. Basically, you saw a bit of the face, and that was about it. And then in the middle, there was a girl seated in a bikini, and she was having sunglasses. She had big sunglasses. Wasn't it interesting? You have to cover something. At the end of the day, you have to cover something. Because lust is blatant. And if we don't cover, that lust will come out, for sure. Oh yes, it will. I don't know why these men...
You know, no, you don't know.
They're so lusty. Yeah, everybody is so lusty. And every living entity is lusty. In the 8,400,000 species, all living beings are lusty. Even the bacteria are lusty. Yeah, it is mentioned. All the animals are lusty. Right? Lust is ruling. Lust is just ruling everywhere. That is the situation. So, in spiritual life, that's what we bring in our hand luggage. No matter who we are. That's what we're dealing with. And we may find excuses saying, I don't like the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, or I like the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, but I don't like the culture of the temples, I don't appreciate the way they're dealing. But is that really what it is? Or is it that we need more space for our lust? Just a little more. Just give me a millimeter. All I ask for is one more millimeter so I can express my lust. Just one more millimeter, please. Just one. Can I just stretch the envelope a little bit, you know what I mean? Just a little more freedom. Freedom. Freedom for what? So that lust can just be expressed. This is the precarious situation. And therefore, a process of regulation, a process of cultivation, a culture for protection. Because culture protects, no. Culture says no, this not allowed, that not allowed. No. Yes. Culture gives us restrictions. So this is part of the process of reawakening our
our Krishna consciousness.
It's not the essence, because the essence is hearing and chanting. Nitya Siddha Krishna Prem Sajika Gunai Shravanari Sudha Chittakarya Udai.
It is that our natural Krishna consciousness awakens by hearing and chanting.
But in order to continue hearing and chanting, some culture helps, association helps, community helps.
Because when we're all alone, will we continue hearing and chanting? Hearing and chanting what? Facebook? Right? Or some other shallow thing? What will we... So hearing and chanting of Srimad Bhagavatam and of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, it takes a lot to do it for a lifetime. To do it for a while, many do it for a while. Many also stop after some time. Many stop after a long time. Right? That is to be noticed. We have seen now. We have seen the years, and we have seen that many are somehow or other, for some reason, slowing down. Whatever the reason may be. So to never slow down, which is our objective, let us create a strong culture. Let us create a strong community. Let us... that's all that Srila Prabhupada tried to do in the early days when he created these communes where the devotees were living together. So now, that's outdated. We can't do these things anymore. It's just like, it doesn't make sense. It's like just like not realistic. I mean, who can live like that? It's like, yes. It was just his attempt to just save us from the constant confrontation with lust, which is like the drop that wears away the stone. Right? Every day you gotta see it. Advertisement in your face. Srila Prabhupada is talking about Ajamil. And he said, Ajamil, he was a qualified Brahmana. And then Ajamil, he saw this situation, the Sudra embracing the prostitute, this and that, a degraded situation, and Ajamil fell down. He was a qualified Brahmana. Prabhupada said, what is our chance? What is our chance? We do not have the same sanskaras, the same purity in terms of karma. We don't have the good karma of Ajamil at all. We have bad karma. So our inclination from karma is already towards sinful activities. And all we have is the holy name and devotees. Do we need community? Anyway, those are some thoughts that come to my mind, thinking of this whole creation and how the living being becomes trapped in the material energy. And I'm thinking, we somehow or other, we gotta get out of this place. But there used to be a song from a band called the Animals, and that song was like, we gotta get out of this place. If it's the last thing we ever do, we gotta get out of this place. And so, see, even the animals can give some good instruction. As Chanakya Pandit says, one can take nectar from poison, good instruction from a fool. So let's get out of here. Any question, any comments?
Thank you, Maharaj, for the brilliant class. You mentioned this Nietzsche's Antichrist. So I've heard also some other times you've spoken about this, how he writes that God was bored in the heaven and he then wanted to entertain himself by creating the world and the human beings who were then suffering so much.
Well, yeah, he was bored in heaven because he was being served by all the angels. And then it's, and then Nietzsche writes, why wouldn't they serve him? He gave them everything. But then he had a brilliant idea. Let's create a class of living beings and put them in a condition where they don't have everything, where they are suffering. And then, in the name of religion, the little bit enjoyment of that they can have, that you make them give up.
Yeah. So what's our response to Mr. Nietzsche?
I mean, you know,
because that's
Mr. Nietzsche died in an insane asylum, and you know, judged by the result. I mean, atheism, what's the result of it? The result is that you have nothing. Nietzsche was a nihilist. He was destructive. He was like just destroying. And then in the end, you have nothing. You destroy all faith. You destroy everything. You destroy all shelter. In the end, you have nothing. No shelter. We need shelter. We very much need shelter. See, by constitution, we always need shelter. And therefore, when you are an atheist, as soon as atheism is on the rise, intoxication will also be on the rise. Suicide will be on the rise. Huh? Statistics show the thing, because somewhere we have to look for shelter. So, atheism is based on so-called independence. Huh? But we are not at all independent. We very much constitutionally, by our nature, we are very dependent. So we have dependence on things. But all these things don't work. That lead to frustration. Any dependence on anything leads to frustration. The only dependence that can fulfill is dependent on the Supreme Lord. That's one answer. There's so many answers to Nietzsche, but then you have to write a book. Go ahead.
So, an answer would be that there was a person who wrote on graffiti, "God is dead," and signed Nietzsche. So somebody else was writing under that, "Nietzsche is dead, God." So that's another answer to Nietzsche.
Sure, there are many answers to Nietzsche. Yeah, that's basically the nihilist philosophy, right, of Nietzsche is a modern version comparative to Buddhism, right? And so it's like nihilism, Buddhism is where you are basically having a philosophy that everything is nothing. And via a philosophy you come to the point that everything is nothing. So everything is nothing. So you know, like you're coming to me to get everything and I give you nothing. You see, in Buddhism, what they give you is nothing. If that's what you want, okay? Go there, you get nothing. The most Savya Lila of Krishna is not liked by the Vaishnavas, the departure Lila of Krishna. The Vaishnavas know that this is an external arrangement, that Krishna actually lives in his spiritual body, that his chariot driver Daruka comes and then takes Krishna away. And that body that is left behind is an illusory body. Yeah, but he died. He died. He was shot by an arrow and he died. Yes, and he was shot in his heel, in his foot. And who dies from that? It hurts, but you don't die when they shoot you with an arrow in the foot. We can say to the atheist, something doesn't rhyme, use the brain. Yes? So, something wrong if you look at this more cellularly a little deeper. How could Krishna just die like that? So, it was Krishna's arrangement to bewilder the atheists. He left some sort of body. So, it is described. The atheist will say, oh, that's a whitewash. And we will say, your philosophy is hogwash. And in this way, we can argue forever. Yeah.
There are some voices in India that they say, even if we practice nicely and we behave like Vaishnavas, still we are lechas and yamanas. And in one class I've heard that if you kill and eat a cow, it takes like 2.5 generations to be clean. But I didn't really get the point.
If you chant out. Yeah, so if you commit sinful activities, they affect us in so many ways. So once a yavana, still a yavana. Well, you know, there is a Vedic process, right, where of gradual purification, yes, by atonement, prayaschitta, is that process of purification. And it goes very slow. Prayaschitta is a way by fasting, giving in charity, performing austerities, yajna dana tapascheva, performing sacrifice, giving in charity, performing austerity. It's all part of prayaschitta. So this kind of atonement can destroy karma very slowly. But the chanting of Hare Krishna acts very quickly. And it is actually said that we get our gross body due to the subtle body. At the time of death, the soul exits from the gross body along with the subtle body, these two. And it's that subtle body that contains the false ego, the intelligence, a certain intelligence, a certain mind, a certain mentality, and then accordingly we take a birth. So it's the subtle body that forms the gross body. And Srila Prabhupada pointed out that if you chant Hare Krishna, then the subtle body changes. You say, Hare Krishna, and your subtle body has changed. So by chanting, the subtle body changes. And therefore, whatever the condition of the gross body is, it doesn't matter anymore. One can, you know, have a body that was conceived in the yavana family, but the subtle body changes, then that's the essence. And as Prabhupada even continues further, it says the chanting of Hare Krishna dissolves the subtle body. And then you return to the spiritual body, and then the functions of the mind, thinking, feeling, and willing, are actually going back to the soul, where they originally belong. Now, temporarily in the material world, thinking and feeling, willing and functions of the mind are stolen from the soul. So eventually, even the subtle body disappears. But anyway, so this kind of philosophy is not aware of the power of the holy name. That's all. They don't know. They think it's some form of atonement. And therefore they think it takes time. Going to take several births. What can be done? Which may be true for atonement, according to scripture. So it's not that they just make it all up, but they just don't have, you know, they have some pieces of Vedic information and then they puzzle the philosophy together. But they don't understand the context and the essence and that devotional service to Krishna is the ultimate purpose of the Vedas. Aham Veda Vedu Vedantakrit Veda Viva Cham. I'm the purpose of the Vedas. That they know.
Over the years I met a few devotees who express their feeling that while practicing Krishna consciousness, sometimes they come to this kind of internal situation of like feeling great enviousness or anger toward Krishna, because like some kind of frustration. So how to deal with such emotions?
Yeah, you know, it's like in the process, in the course of living in the material world, we pick up so many things, and there's contamination of lust, greed, anger, envy, and so many of these qualities, and that may arise. Sometimes some suffering may come to us, which is so extreme, you know, that we cannot accept it. You know? When somebody very dear dies, you know, you cannot accept it, and then you can become angry with God. You know, how can this happen? How can this happen? That's one reason why it may happen. Yeah. Or yeah. Ultimately, we have Ishvara above, we want to be controllers. And then spiritual life gives us that opportunity to become controllers. Then what may happen is, it is called Tarangarangini, that one starts to enjoy the sight benefits. One becomes attached to the sight benefits. I'm in charge here. I am, you know, I am the temple commander, I'm the temple president, and now I'm the GBC, and now I'm the guru, and now I have only one problem. You know? It's almost like, it's like Krishna, you know? It's just in the way. We can just fix that, and everything is fine. The lost snare of Maya. Yeah.
You mentioned the person in the airplane who had this dream about peace without God, and because we see many people nowadays, they turn their face from religion because of wars and because of violence in the name of religion.
Right.
And also we can see that many scriptures, actually, there is a lot of war and
right.
in the scriptures.
Yeah.
So how to respond to this? Also how to differentiate between, like we have Bhagavad Gita and the war on Kurukshetra, which we see as a holy war, but how can we differentiate, how can we explain to the people religion is for peace, stands for peace,
yeah.
But it's a very difficult.
It's difficult, no? Yeah. Well, I usually, you know, give a example of the Second World War, and okay, you know, it's like I'm taking the general public sentiment, and then I say, you know, there's like D-Day, and on that. Let's say that on that day, you know, the generals, the so-called good guys, you know, but the so-called good guys, they have some family members who are on the other side. Now, what are they to do? You know what I mean? Here's the general who is fighting for the freedom, da 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 da, but he has some family members on the other side. And of course, for a moment, and they're dear to him, and for a moment he feels like, you know, I'm not going to fight. How can I fight? Yeah. And so when I put it in that more modern situation, right, we say, okay, Nazis, fighting against Nazis, then people say, we understand that he had to fight. It is very difficult, but he had to do it. Yeah. When I translate it into the that kind of context, people accept it. Yeah? Oh yes, But when I just say the Bhagavad Gita was a holy war, you know, and say, well, this sounds like very much like the Taliban, you know what I mean? This sounds like Hindu fanaticism, you know. Actually, gosh, I didn't realize. I thought that Hindu was like some sort of peaceful thing, but now I realize they have the same thing, the same disease as this, as Islam, you know, the holy war. Oh, you know, oh, gee, you're scaring me. Yeah, they might say, but when I bring it closer to that recent history, then they usually accept it. That's my trick. Yeah. But in general, Prabhupada was standing up very strong for the Bhagavad Gita in the middle of the anti-Vietnam hippie movement. 1, 2, 3, 4. What are we fighting for? Going to Vietnam? Yeah? No way, you know. I'm not going there. But Prabhupada just said, no. It's just his duty. Prabhupada was not one who was so intimidated by the spirit of the time. And there is one statement which is anonymous from the internet, but it is a nice one, and it said that the religion that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow tomorrow. So if we always cater to the mood of the time, say Hare Krishna goes vegan, right? And then after 10 years, no one is vegan anymore, you know? And then Hare Krishna is like, wow, that's a vegan movement. And then, you know, and then for 10 years, for the sake of preaching, we went vegan. But then when the world goes away from vegan, then we are outdated. And then it will take us a long time to get rid of that vegan image, right? So to marry the spirit of the religion that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow tomorrow. So it's like, how much can we cater to the audience? Somewhere we have to have the strength to just stand up for our principles, no matter what people will say. And that commands respect also. And that was Prabhupada's approach, right? Just stand up for whatever the truth of Krishna consciousness. So, I don't know how long this is going to go on for.
It's a short one. It's a continuation to her. It's not that we sometimes maybe we don't care for catering for the people, but for the ideas or so. But sometimes when you stand strong, then maybe the authorities, they may harass you.
Yeah, so, you know, sometimes you have to be intelligent and careful. And when the Naxalites came in Calcutta and so on, then Prabhupada also told the devotees not to be confrontational because they kill people, and, you know, and Prabhupada. So Prabhupada sometimes also was tactful. Time, place and circumstances, you know. When there's a big war and they start to put all the Hare Krishnas in concentration camps, I may put on some jeans, you know. I might just do that at that time. You know, grow some hair. I mean, nothing wrong with that. You know, get some false papers. And preach underground. Time, place and circumstance. Thank you for all your time. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Jai. His Holiness Kanambakananda Swami Maharaj ki jai.